Lord, once again, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy. And we pray, Lord, in the name of God, give us understanding. And as we go through this passage, Lord, that you would do what only you can do. And as a result of that, Lord, we would be drawn closer to you. We would have a greater understanding. You would speak to our hearts. And you would get all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So, we're starting to get near to the end of the book here, you know, through our tour through the book of Revelation. And we have been learning that God has chosen to reveal a lot of detail concerning the direction that the world is going to be heading. And it's fascinating because we've learned a lot of specifics about what the world's going to be like just before the revelation of Jesus Christ. And remember, that's what the book is all about. The book of Revelation is the revelation or the unveiling of Jesus Christ to the world. As we start chapter 18 today, we've already learned a lot about the different judgments that have happened. And we spent a lot of time, we went through chapter 6 through 16, and we learned about the 21 different judgments and all the detail and all of that, and we made it all the way to the end of the judgments. But then when we got to chapter 17, all of a sudden we saw that we back up a little bit on that timeline. And all of a sudden, we kind of zoom in with some details, with some specificity on one particular judgment. That's the fall of Babylon. Or, as we're going to see now, maybe two particular judgments, because we see Babylon, the fall of Babylon is a little more complicated. We first saw Babylon mentioned in the book of Revelation in chapter 14. If you remember, at that point, there was an angel flying in the midst of heaven, proclaiming the eternal gospel to all the nations. And the angel was saying in chapter 14, verse 8, it says, another angel then followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city. And we find out why. Because she's made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And then we saw it come up again in Revelation chapter 16, verse 19. It says, there is this great earthquake, and then it says, now, the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. So we have these two pronouncements of the fall of Babylon. Last time, as we went through chapter 17, we saw the fall of Mystery Babylon. We took it in two parts. We did an introduction, and then we kind of went through the rest of it. That was the religion of the time. It becomes the official church of the first half of the tribulation. It's like this counterfeit religious entity that entices the world away from the worship of God and instead kind of unites them in this unity, this amazing ecumenical movement that sacrifices the truth of what the Bible declares at the altar of unity. And we see that the Antichrist uses that to polarize power. Remember, if you want to manipulate, then the key is to centralize power. If you've got all power centralized, then you've got a lot less work to do to manipulate the masses. And this is the way that the Antichrist works, rebuilding Babel. Once again. So we saw this false religious entity enticing the world. And we saw that she was depicted as a prostitute who had seduced the nations. And we learned how the Antichrist uses that ecumenical religion just to unite everybody. And the Antichrist will even endorse that false religion and be endorsed by that false religion in the name of unity. And if you look around, you see that's kind of the direction we're heading right now. So if you look at the things in the news, the things that are being proclaimed, it's kind of fascinating. The world is going to be played. They're going to unite, put their differences aside. There's going to be this false peace. The brotherhood of man is going to be this fake utopia under this one world leader. You know, everyone's going to love him. Oh, isn't this great? He's going to allow them to rebuild the temple. And look, he solved the Arab-Israeli peace thing. What an amazing person this great uniter is. And the world's going to say, finally, world peace at last. And Then, as most tyrants do, once he's finished using religion for his own purposes, then he'll turn and devour the movement. That's what he does. Because the truth is, he's not going to have people worshiping anything other than himself. He's not going to be okay with the world worshiping something else. That's the nature of the enemy. He wants to worship. Halfway into the tribulation period, we find he's going to commit this act that's called the abomination of desolation. Paul describes it this way, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, speaking of the Antichrist, it says, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or all that is worshipped. Now listen what he does. So he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. You see, at that point, the jig is up. You know, at that point, clearly he doesn't need the support of the apostate church anymore. He's done with the prostitute. He's ready to discard her. He turns against her. And the harlot will end up being destroyed by the very one she helps bring into power. That's what happens when you make deals with the devil. That's the way it's going to work. Kind of like in Daniel chapter 9, when we see that the Antichrist makes a deal with the Jewish people, when rebuild the temple, the seven-year peace period treaty here, and then in the middle, this is what he does. He sits in the middle of that temple and says, I'm God. And all of a sudden, the eyes of the Jews are like, what? And then, at that point, he sprouts fangs, and we get the second half of the tribulation, which we've learned a lot of the horrid accounts. Satan will always use empty religion as a means to his end. But at this point, the religious aspects of Babylon are no more. But Babylon herself, she's not destroyed. She still exists, just in a different form. Because here's the truth. Unfortunately, it's all about power. That's reality, right? It always has been about power. That's what the fallen man craves. I want to run the world. I want to be in charge. It's all the three rules of carnality, power. What number one is to get in power. Number two, stay in power. Number three, increase your power. And as you look at governments and you look at the way the world is run, you see that's what's driving fallen man, even behind false religion. And although he's put an end to the religion because he's done with that, he can still secure the world's allegiance because the world will always be willing to sell out a little principle for a little profit. The world can be bought if the price is right. The world will always be willing to sell out a little law for a little luxury. The world wants what they call the good life. And if you can provide it, well, they don't really care about the means. That's what they want. That's the carnal nature of man. Money, power, pride, that's the drug of choice when it comes to numbing us from the pain of an empty existence apart from God. So while we saw the fall of religious Babylon in the last chapter, now we see the fall of political and commercial Babylon. The first one was when the world religion is trashed. Well, that's about halfway into the tribulation period, right? Well, not just about, exactly. 3.5 years into it. Then we see that after that, that one world market, that monetary system, all of that, it's all going to fall. It's going to go into a death spiral that it won't pull out. It's all going to go instantly. There are definite similarities between the fall of Babylon as described in chapter 17 and in chapter 18. Both of them are under the rule of the Antichrist. In both of them, we have this picture of this ruling queen, too. Both of them are filled with blasphemy. And both of them, you'll see, hate the saints. Those people that are living in that day, that all of a sudden they connect the dots, their eyes are open, and they say, I'm not going to be part of this. The both of them will shed their blood. And both are associated with the kings in fornication, spiritual adultery. And ultimately, both are under judgment, and both will be destroyed. God will dismantle or see to it that both of them are dismantled. There are some differences, though. In chapter 17, Mystery Babylon, her symbol was the harlot. Here we see that it's about a great city. We saw it, chapter 17 was identified with Rome. You know, the city on seven hills, and we see that it's inland. Here we see this is identified with a port city, coastal. We see that it's in 17 depicted as the mother of harlots. You know, we see that iniquity there. And here we see it in chapter 18, it's going to be the habitation, this great city, this giant marketplace. And in 17, we see she's guilty of religious abominations. And here in 18, she's guilty of greed and self-indulgence, which is really the driving force. And where chapter 17, the Mystery Babylon, she was destroyed by the political powers that previously supported her, those 10 nations that were under the Antichrist. There it's going to be destroyed by a sudden act of God. And as we look at the details, it looks like it just, like it gets nuked. I think it's best to see them both as kind of intertwined and yet somewhat separate. Remember, religious Babylon of chapter 17, it's judged halfway there. Commercial Babylon, probably judged more at the very end of the tribulation period. Now, there's a lot of speculation. Greater minds than mine have come up with different things about the location of this. What exactly, where exactly are we talking about? Some say it's Rome. It's still Rome, as in chapter 17. Others will say, no, it's Washington, D.C. Well, I don't know about that. Some say maybe London, New York City, you know, commerce, world trade, all of that. Others say, no, it's the literal Babylon after this restoration project, which has already started underway under Saddam Hussein and then came to a halt. But some will say that's what it is, and they'll use Zechariah chapter 5 to back it up, and it's kind of an interesting study. Here's what we do know. The sudden ruin of this city is going to dash the hopes of the people who trusted in their riches and put their hopes in the world. There's going to be a downfall, a calamity, that's going to send a shockwave throughout the world. That's this particular judgment that we're reading here in chapter 18. Now, when we started chapter 17, we kind of did one time where we just did an introduction and learned a little bit around it, set the table, and then the next time we went right to it. Today we're kind of doing an introduction here to 18, setting the table, so next time we can just go through the whole chapter. But let's set the table here. Chapter 18, verse 1. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And the first thing you jump out is the very first words, after these things. And we saw that in the Greek. We talked about it a lot in the beginning of the book of Revelation, the word metatauta. That is a clue to the book of Revelation, how to synchronize things. Whenever you see that. That's what puts things in order. So here it's after what things? Well, we're going to see after the kings of the 10-nation confederacy there, after they get rid of Mystery Babylon, we're going to see that Babylon's still alive and well elsewhere. And once the religious trappings have served their purpose and are destroyed, we see the real heart of fallen man, the real problem, greed, covetousness. Self-indulgence. Now, some say this angel that we see here is Christ. It might be. You know, I can't declare it with absolute certainty. I can't declare it's not. I mean, you know, it's very powerful, illuminates the world with its glory. We do see describing it with this great authority, and, you know, it's pretty intense here. Imagine, the glory of this angel, it says, lights up the earth. That's pretty wild if you think about it. I mean, if here on planet Earth, you know something's going down. The other thing I think is interesting, if you remember, there's this biblical precedent that the glory of the Lord just kind of shines and is absorbed by those that are around him. God's glory is so intense. In the heavenly Jerusalem, chapter 21 speaks of the celestial city, and it says in chapter 21, verse 23, it says, "And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illuminated it." And then it gets a little more specific. "And the lamp is the Lamb." That's pretty awesome. That's just amazing. No darkness there. You remember when Moses went and met with the Lord on Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 34? He comes down from the mountain, and if you remember, his face was glowing. He was all lit up, and it freaked the people out. They didn't know how to deal with it. They were afraid to come near him at first. Moses' face was shining from being in the presence of God. So maybe we have this strong angel also shining because he's always in the presence or was always in the presence of God and just illuminating the earth. And the reason I spend time on this whole idea, the reason I find this concept so intriguing is because when you spend time with the Lord, your countenance changes as well. You begin to shine differently. You know those times in life when all of a sudden you're getting things right? You're seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the other things are kind of falling in line, and you're realizing, you're prioritizing, you know, you're denying yourself, you're picking up your cross, and all of a sudden, you're seeing fruit in your life. People come up and they ask you questions, and it's like, I got the answer. I was just in the Bible the other day. It's amazing. You know, when it's wonderful. You spend time with the Lord, and what ends up happening is that glory begins to shine. It's just a biblical principle. Paul told the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. He said, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of God." So as we're doing this, we are being transformed into that same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. So when you spend time with the Lord, your glory shines as well. Now, maybe you're not going to light up the whole world, but you know, you could light up your workplace. You could light up your neighborhood. You could light up your home. Jesus did say to his followers, "You are the light of the world." That's what we're called to be. And as we saw in the book of Revelation, the lampstands that represent the church are fueled by what? Oil, the Holy Spirit. So if we really want to light up the place, if we want to glow in the dark, we need to be in his presence and we need to be filled with his Holy Spirit. That's the way we're going to radiate his glory. So anyhow, this mighty angel comes down on the scene. Verse 2, it says, "And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird." That's kind of weird, isn't it? Well, Babylon is fallen. Why twice? We saw that earlier. Maybe because it's sure to happen, and it's going to happen quickly. Maybe. Sure to happen, going to happen quickly. So where did you get that from? Well, you remember when Joseph was interpreting Pharaoh's dream back in Genesis chapter 41, verse 32? He said, "And the dream was repeated to Pharaoh twice because this thing is established by God, and it will shortly bring it to pass." So maybe. Maybe not. I can't say with absolute certainty, but it made me go, Or maybe it's just a reference to the dual judgments of mystery Babylon and commercial Babylon, right? We see, you know, Babylon is fallen, and we see two different accounts of the, you know, the religious side and the commercial side. Now, the interesting thing is if you go to any huge commercial city, any world capital on the earth, you will find in that city all kinds of foulness, all kinds of foul spirits and demonic polarization that's feeding off of fallen humanity. Strip bars, crack houses, prostitution, things like that. That's where you're going to find them. Places of power are often places of concentrated corruption. So it really shouldn't surprise us that the seat of world power has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison for every foul spirit and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. Now we hear that and you could say, well, okay, the city's like a birdcage filled with evil spirits. I can understand unclean spirits and demons, but what is it with the hateful birds? Well, I have a guess. In the parable of the sower, Jesus tells us, you remember the seeds scattered on different grounds, and it says that when the word of God was snatched away from people's hardened hearts, it was by the birds of the air. And then the disciples are like, you know, we need more. And so he explains a little bit. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 19, Jesus was explaining it, and he says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. So the birds seem to symbolize the messengers of Satan in this case. And if you continue with that theme, with what they call expositional consistency, you see it fits in other places. Jesus was talking about how the church would transform, it would kind of mutate and include all kinds of people, unsaved people. The church wouldn't just be the pure bride. All of a sudden, other people would come in the name of the church. And he described this thing as he was talking about that mustard seed. You know, mustard seed is not a mustard tree is not a huge tree. It's a bush. And when he was describing it, he said, yet in Mark chapter 4, verse 32, he says, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches so that the birds of the air can nest under its shades. That's kind of weird, isn't it? It's like the messengers of the enemy are sheltered in the church, even today. Well, you can go around and look at all of these places called church, and you can hear all kinds of things that contradict what the Bible is teaching. So, could be. So Babylon seems to be the headquarters of all the evil during the final half of the tribulation. And the major emphasis on a huge commercial city is what? It's riches, right? That Madison Avenue, that Fifth Avenue. Worshipping power, worshipping money. That's what it's all about. It's like, look at the splendor of what mankind has done. Don't you want to be part of this? When in reality, worshiping power, worshiping money, it's a form of idolatry. It's another form of spiritual fornication, as the Bible would put it. And now we're going to get a glimpse of the magnitude of the impact that commercial Babylon has on planet Earth. The giant role that it's played in deceiving the nations. Verse 3, for all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. So look at the international influence that commercial Babylon has all over the world. All the nations have partaken of her immorality and her commerce. All the kings of the earth have bought into it. Every merchant participates with her. She's so intoxicated the world. She's been playing on their pleasures, but she preys on people's flesh. You know, Paul warned Timothy about how people would be in the end times. He gives this list of characteristics in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And when you get to verse 4, he says, there will be traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That's one of the distinctions of people at the end times. At door number one, you've got a godly life, a life of denying your flesh, picking up your cross, following Jesus. Door number two, whatever you want in the here and now. Where do you think the world's going to go? That's the way it's going to happen. People love what they love. What it took and at whose expense it was to get this, I don't care, I'm just glad I got it. That's the way people are. They just love the good life. They just want an upgrade. They just have the need to have the latest, greatest, fastest, bestest, whatever. Bigger, better. But the worldly concept of what the good life is and what a godly life is, they don't always look the same, do they? So we see a world that's going to be seduced by a system that plays off the greed of fallen man. The world's going to be eating out of his hand because he's feeding them what they want. The world system offers pleasure and self-satisfaction for a season. But then she will discard the souls that she has seduced. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9, he said, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." That's quite a verse. We'll revisit that verse in just a minute. Is it wrong to have money? Of course not. Not at all. Money can be a tool that you use for God's work. Paul also told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. He said, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty." He didn't say command them not to be rich. He said command them not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but to trust in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Then some advice. "Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." That's God's priority with that. The treasure God's blessed you with can be a tool if we learn to allow ourselves to be guided by God rather than our money or our desire of it. The next verse is pretty sobering, verse 4. "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, unless you receive of her plagues.'" So we see even at this point, there are believers in Christ that have chosen to dwell in Babylon. That's interesting. I think even today, we have believers in Christ that are choosing to dwell in Babylon in a sense, because we may be bought in the blood of Christ, but our loyalties are being torn by the world. We're prioritizing because we're believing what the world is telling us. We're letting the world mold us. Kind of reminds me a lot about Lot when he was living in Sodom. You know, there's going to be Christians, tribulation saints, that will be living in Babylon. Now, in Lot, you remember Abraham knew the character of God so well, he actually says to the Lord in Genesis 18:25, he says, "Far be it from the Lord to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" And if you remember, God answered, he said he wasn't going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah if there was even 10 righteous people living in Sodom. The angels who would destroy the city told Lot that they can't do anything until he was in a safe place. It's an interesting principle. You see, God is not justifying their choice of where they live. That's not the point. He's not doing that. But he's delivering them from the judgment that is to come. So, do we live in a commercial Babylon? Do you? Because it's not really what you got. It's how much it's got you. Right? Is the Lord instructing us to recognize our bondage to materialism, commercialism, worldliness, immorality, whatever it might be? Because we know that judgment is coming to upon the corrupt world system. And the Lord would say to us, we need to get out of it. If you remember, Lot didn't just leave, right? It's not like the angels came on the scene and said, "Look, judgment's coming, you got to get out." And Lot said, "Okay, let's go." If you remember, the angels end up taking him by the hand and pulling him out of the city, leading him out, literally. You know, sometimes we just don't get it. Sometimes we hear things and we say amen, but when it comes to the application, we're actually kind of hearers of the word and not doers, deceiving ourselves, which is even worse. Because then we can't go before God and plead ignorance. You know, if God tells us to get out of something, if God says, "You know this should not be in your life," whatever it may be, then get out of it. Right? If I tell my children to get out of the street, that is not the moment to start debating the motives of my directives. "Father told us to get out of the street. I believe perhaps because he feels this about this." No, get out of the road. Right? And if God tells, look, we need to, suffice it to say, I'm telling my kids to get out of the road for a good reason. Maybe we could talk about it later. Just like God tells them this for a good reason, God tells us for a good reason. We might not understand all the logistics and dynamics at the time, but that's not our job to understand. Our job is to be obedient. Now, as Christians, we know that God has called us out of the world. The world system, commercial Babylon, it's all diametrically opposed to the priorities of God. That's why James tells us, James 4:4, he says this, adulterers and adulteresses, that ought to get some people's attention. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And so often we in the church are getting our loyalties just torn. And anxiety sets in. So we know that all the world's going to be seduced by this, so we need to take heed lest we fall. What makes us think that we're just going to naturally be immune to this? When it comes to riches, Paul told Timothy, again, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. And here's the warning. We've already said this verse. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. And here's the key. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. See, that desire, riches, that challenges your lordship. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for some which have strayed from the faith in their greediness. And the price, they've pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And then he gives us the application. But you, O man of God, flee from these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. So we see we're given this directive. Flee from this, embrace this. So are we pursuing righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness? Or are we pursuing an upgrade, a raise, a higher standard of living, a promotion, worldly power? Because if so, God might be saying to you, come on out of her, my people. You're establishing your identity in the world rather than in me. The angel says, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. We get polluted by the world, don't we? I mean, all you got to do is nothing. It's kind of like sitting in a room full of smokers. You might not smoke, but you go home and you kind of stink. And all you got to do is nothing in this world, and you just kind of pick up things. It's like you need to just go before the Lord. Lord, you know, cleanse my mind, cleanse my thought life. It does have an effect. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33, do not be deceived. And it's written in the present imperative. In other words, stop deceiving yourself. Stop, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. And we live in a pretty amazing generation. You know, I turn on the TV and I look, and as I go through the channels, what I see is the world, especially this time of year. It's like, the award show, this award, the Praise Me show. We got this and this. And it's kind of like, it's just, the world just likes to babble on and babble on about Babylon. It just goes and goes, and it's all vanity. Well, God sends a warning before judgment. Verse 4, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. More than once I've heard my teacher in school talking to me say, Don, I have had it up to here with you. And here, God has reached the point where justice must be implemented. Sometimes we look around, we might wonder, how come God lets certain people seem to get away with stuff? I mean, there's some pretty nasty things happening in the world, and we might have a hard time reconciling it with our minds. You know, what is God waiting for? Well, God is giving people time to repent. There'll be a day when a complete judgment will come, but no one can accuse God of, performing a rush to judgment here. The reason, Peter tells us, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he's long-suffering toward us. Why? He's not willing that any should perish. His desire, that all should come to repentance. He's slow to respond now because he wants to give people a chance to turn around. But there'll be a day when that's it. Time's up. God offers us time to repent. But, if we don't repent in that God-given time, what are we doing? We're stockpiling judgment. It has to come down. We're demanding justice. The sins of commercial Babylon, it's piled up like a tower, like the Tower of Babel. And it says, God has remembered her iniquities. Not like he forgot. He is just going to act on them now. And this is the destiny of the materialistic world. God will remember her iniquities. But toward believers in God, praise the Lord, God says in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12, I will remember their sins no more. Isn't that awesome? I mean, to be cleansed. Whew, not even a carbon copy, you know, up in heaven. When I go up there, God's going to, oh, we do have this on you. Oh, the accuser of the brethren might try to throw up some things, but, you know, I've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. It's just amazing. What a blessing. So the call to depart from Babylon and the worldliness that it represents is a theme that's frequent in Scripture. It's something that we need to take seriously. Next time we'll finish the chapter, but we're going to have communion today, and I want to close with this first. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 11. Depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing, go out from her, be clean, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. Jeremiah 50, chapter 8, flee from the midst of Babylon, and everyone save his life. You can see the urgency. Jeremiah 51, verse 45, my people, go out of the midst of her and let everyone deliver himself from the fierce anger of the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. You get the idea here? Have you been finding yourself in a place that you know you don't belong? Have you let the world mold you into her priorities? Ask the Lord to make it clear, you know? Ask the Lord to help you so you can be where you should be in your walk. You know, as I was studying this, I was reminded when I first got saved, we used to walk around and we'd say, it's all going to burn, it's all going to burn. You know, it was like a little catchphrase. We'd go to New York City and I remember looking at the buildings, well, Dad's got some renovation to go, it's all going to burn. And we were joking about it, you know. And I was referring to 2 Peter chapter 3 when he talks about all of the elements melting with a fervent heat and all of that. It is all going to burn. Everything that you see is temporary. Even my flesh, it's temporary. It's going to drop off me like a cheap suit someday. It's the things that you don't see that are eternal. And then there's the Bema seat. In Babylon, everybody's investing themselves in Babylon. Babylon's going to go up in flames. And then there's our acts, our deeds, right? The Bema seat judgment, the works of the believer. God looks at our life. He sees everything that we do and why we do it. He looks at it. We see that amazing picture of God with his eyes of fire. He's looking at it, and a lot of it just goes up as wood, hay, and stubble. We wanted to look religious. We wanted to you know, gratify our egos. We did things for the wrong reasons. And the things that we did for the right reasons, truly to glorify God, oh, that's precious in his sight. That survives. It gets purified by the fire. You ever wonder how much of your life is just destined to burn? How much we've invested in stuff that really is not going to matter when push comes to shove? So maybe there's something you know you need to forsake. Time to cut the cord before it ties you up a little more. So as we partake of communion together, I just pray about that. Surrender to the Lord. Just call it what it is. It's sin. So let's pray. Lord, once again, we just thank you so much for your grace and for your mercy. We thank you for loving us. We thank you for the soul-saving gospel. We thank you for the gift of righteousness. We could never be righteous apart from you. It took an act of God to make us righteous, and we receive it as a gift. And we thank you so much. And your word is so challenging. And your spirit is so convicting. And yet you call us. You know what a mess we are sometimes, even between our own ears. And yet you call us. And you love us. And you desire to cleanse us. Because you're so good. We thank you so much for taking our sin upon you as you went to the cross. that you fulfilled judgment on our behalf. God does not have to compromise his judgment and still, or compromise his justice, and still now we can be made righteous because of the work of the cross. And it was an acceptable sacrifice, for Jesus not only was resurrected from the dead, he ascended into heaven. The acceptable standard of righteousness, Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, we thank you so much for loving us so much that you are willing to do that on our behalf. We're so grateful. We pray, Lord, that our lives would reflect your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.